Okay, last week we introduced some more concepts of we. We were looking at the hortatory subjunctive, where Paul encouraged others to join him, specifically these Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem who were undergoing persecution. So he encouraged them to join him in some activities. And as I was going through, I picked out some other places where Paul includes himself with them, with some things that would apply to believers, as believers, as Paul includes himself with these Hebrew Christians. And ultimately, what we're looking at will eventually come back to the title Christ again, to summarize moving through the book of Hebrews. But again, this is just sort of still a bit of background study of the book of Hebrews and some things that Paul speaks of when he addresses believers here in this epistle. So these are more general statements where he includes himself when he says we. And as we come down to chapter 6, we're going to be looking at chapter 6 and verse 18. And chapter 6 and verse 18 says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so we are going to be looking at that we might have strong consolation, strong encouragement. Now, this is the word we translate comfort, encouragement, exhortation. Those are the concepts that, generally that we look at when we come to this word. And so he says that we might have strong encouragement probably here to go on living the Christian life. Now, as we've looked at this epistle, we've seen that these Hebrew Christians, they are Christians, and they have tasted the word from God. They have tasted the good word, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he goes through some of those things earlier in chapter 6. Now, some time ago, we looked at 6:1 is where we found one of those hortatory subjunctives. In fact, moving up to back in chapter 4, we had three hortatory subjunctives. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he said, "Let us labor." And then down in verse 14, he said, "Let us hold fast to our confession." And then in verse 16, "Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace." And so we've looked at that, but when we came to 6:1, we noticed that it said, "Let us be borne on." And so it says, "Let us go on," but it's to "let us be carried on." Let us be carried on to maturity. And so, again, we point out that perfection here is just the word for maturity. And so there was a problem here. Some of the saints here in Jerusalem that Paul is writing to, they were stunted in their growth. And Paul points that out back in chapter 5. And so chapter 6 begins building off of chapter 5. He's been dealing with their high priest and with our high priest, but he had some things to write that he could have told them about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus' high priesthood was not after the order of Aaron, and he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't of the household of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah. So he came from a different priesthood. His priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. And so, as we pointed out before, you look at chapter 5, and Paul would have liked to have written some things about Melchizedek, things that Paul knew that we don't know, and things that we probably never will know, we won't need to know, about Melchizedek. But he would have written these things, but they were not capable of handling those things. And so when you get down to 11 through 14, you do see one of the problems here with these saints. You see, he says that they were dull of hearing. Now, the word dull here, they were sluggish. They were slow to hear. They were sluggish. They were dull with reference to hearing. And so they had difficulty hearing what Paul could have taught them, things that were difficult things concerning Melchizedek. But they were dull of hearing. Now, he goes on to speak of how they had been saved long enough, and they should have been teachers. They had been things had been taught that should have brought them to a place where they could have been teaching. And what they could have been teaching were the ABCs, the very basic principles, the very basic elements of Christianity and the Christian life. And that's something any Christian should be able to teach. And so they could teach the first principles of the oracles, the basic elements of the little sayings from God. And he says they came to be in need of strong, they needed milk. They were still back at the baby stage, and so they couldn't handle strong meat. Verse 13 went on to speak of how described the one who uses milk. And so the one who partakes of milk, and we looked at that word last week when we were looking at we are partakers of the Christ in 3:14, a positional truth concept. But he uses that same word partaker here. And so each one that partaketh of milk, he's untried when it comes to the word of righteousness. And the reason is that he is a babe. He's an inarticulate babbler. He can't express his faith, and he can't really, he should be able to teach, but he can't because he's really stunted. And so the strong meat, that is solid doctrine, those things that are the deeper things of the Word of God, they're for the mature. And they are those who have exercised, they've gone out to the gym, so to speak, and exercised so that they can discern both good and evil. So they can discern what is appropriate, what is kalos, what has a good appearance of good, and they can also discern that which is lacking in character. And so that brings us down to chapter 6 and verse 1. And so as we come to verse 1, he says that they need to leave those basic ABCs, the basic principles behind now, and they need to be moving on. They need to be carried on unto maturity. And as he moves down through this context, he describes how some of them, though they had taste of the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, down in verse 4. But it was something, it was an impossible thing. If they trespassed, we have the word, the verbal form of trespass, translated fall away, in verse 6. It's the only place this verb occurs. But if they shall trespass, it says it's something that's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And so they're not going to lose their salvation, as we've emphasized, but there will be judgment, and their works are not going to last. They will come out, but I think you could correspond this back to 1 Corinthians 3, where you do have the bema of Christ and the believer's works tried. The believer, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, and that would kind of correspond to the next verses. But as you get down to verse 9, there were some of these who were giving up on their Christian life, and so they weren't living like Christians. It was easier. They could try to avoid the persecution from the Jews. Life might go better for them if they went back to living like a Jew, or just gave up living like a Christian. And they were some, as we saw later on back in chapter 10, they were actually forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And so they weren't getting together. Some of them weren't. And so there was a tendency and a temptation for some of them, and some were doing it. Some were just withdrawing from other believers and they were not living as Christians. And so Paul comes down to verse 9, and that's where we're going to pick up the background going down to verse 18. But beloved, we, and the we here is Paul. He uses this as a first-person plural. This is an editorial we. When he speaks, it doesn't say I, but he says we are persuaded. Paul himself is persuaded better things generally concerning you, even things that you could say that hold to salvation. They do belong to salvation. They hold to salvation. The word accompany here is just the verb to have or to hold. And so they are things that belong to salvation or hold to salvation. And so these better things, what are better things? We have better things. Well, These would go back to, I believe, relate at least to our position in Christ, the things that we have. These would be the kind of things above that you frame your mind on in Colossians 3:2, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father back in 3:1. And so this would look at those kind of things, but they're better things. Better things. Paul, he is persuaded of better things concerning these saints, though we thus speak, he says. And then we find in verse 10, not all of them, and not always, had they been unrighteous, but God is righteous. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor. And you have two terms here that describe work. The first one is work, and then it goes on to your labor, which is your toil. And I have to see why that wasn't there. Just a second. Leaves it out, the word toil. But anyway, there it is. Yeah, I would leave it there. I knew it should be there, but they just thought it came from 1 Thessalonians 1:3 when they put the text together and thought that somebody carried it over from there. But if we include it here, it is, you have the two concepts. One is the work, your work. You expend some energy, and then you toil, the second word, labor. And so they were toiling. This was what I like to describe as blood, sweat, and tears. This is painful kind of work. This is when you really wear yourself out with this kind of toil, labor. But notice it comes from love, and I would translate the up there from it. And so it's their toil that comes from the concept from love. And so it comes from part of the fruit of the Spirit. So some were Spirit-filled. Some were directing part of the fruit of the Spirit. They were toiling. They were working. They were toiling. And it came from agape love, from their love, which he have showed. And the idea of showed, they gave a demonstration. They gave proof of it. But they really gave an outward display of their love, which he have showed toward his name. And so by their love, they toiled and they showed, they gave proof of the character of God as it was directed unto his name, in that ye have served, ministered, or served with reference to the saints, and you are ministering. So some were serving. Some were still serving, and God wasn't going to forget what work they were doing. And so that's their labor and their toil that came from their love. And it did. It was a demonstration unto his character, his name. Now, when we come to verse 11, we come into a thought that's going to start moving Paul down through the context to verse 18. And so in verse 11, though, he says, "And we," and that's Paul again, an editorial "we." When it says desire here, we strongly desire. We lust. And so he uses, this isn't the fellow kind of a desire, as you might think that it would be, but this is the epithumia. And so this is epithumeo, that we are, when he says this, we are strongly desiring. We're lusting. And here it's used in a good sense, that each one of you, and so everyone is just each one of you, each one out from you. So he wants to select each individual Jew there in Jerusalem, select them out. He said that each one of you do show, that is, that they would do the same thing as some were doing by their labor, by their work and their labor, that they would show. They would give a public display, a demonstration, that they would give proof of the same diligence. And they would do the same diligence, the same earnestness, diligence to the full assurance. And this full assurance comes from hope. And it's right up to an end. Now, what's the end? It would be right up to the end of their lives, and probably the full assurances of what? Well, the full assurance comes from hope. And so God has made promise Now the end is going to be what you get at the end when you come to the end. It's an end. It's not the end, but an end. And each one of us will come to an end in our life. And yet you do have an assurance that comes from hope. But why do you have hope? Now, whenever you have hope, hope is preceded by a promise. And so you have a promise before hope. And the promises that we have, the promise goes is something that you pick up. We have better promises. We find over in chapter 8 and verse 6, the kind of promises that we have come from a covenant, a better covenant, which is it says established, but it should be activated upon better promises. We have better promises than those in the Old Testament than the Jews had. And so when we get down to our hope, we do have a better hope. And you can see that in 7:19 when he says that the law could made nothing mature, but the bringing in of a better hope. And so we do have a better hope. And so the hope that he speaks of here is a better hope. But this better hope, what does it do? It does make one to be mature. You can mature with this better hope based upon better promises. And it's through this that we draw near unto God. And so we do have access to God because we have a better hope based upon better promises. But he's going to get down to promises in the next context. But the full assurance from hope, and the full assurance that based upon the promises of God would go back to the fact that we will be like Christ someday, I think you could say. We will be like Christ because we are in Christ now, and that's where he's going to go with the promise that from which you have the full assurance from hope unto an end. And so he wants them all to be diligent with reference to the full assurance from hope. He wants them all to be doing as some were doing back in verse 10. They were doing it. They were ministering, serving, and they're still serving. And so they're still doing it. And so that's each one of them. He strongly desires that each one would do that. And then in verse 12, we pick up that ye be not slothful. And so he addresses these saints in Jerusalem that ye be not slothful. And slothful here is sluggish again. It's the word we saw over in 5:11. They couldn't handle the deep things, the things that were hard to be uttered. These things that Paul wanted to tell them because they were sluggish of hearing. Well, he says that you be not sluggish, that you don't be slothful or sluggish, but rather imitators of those who, through faith and long-suffering, inherit the promises. And so now you come down to promises. Now, you don't want to be a slug. You don't want to be a slug in your Christian life. You want to imitate those who have moved forward and gone on and received a promise. And so they are about to inherit a promise anyway. But they did it through faith, and they do it through long-suffering. The word patience there is the word for long-suffering. Now, in the Old Testament, you didn't have the kind of faith that we do as part of the fruit of the Spirit. There was faith. You have the faith chapter in chapter 11 giving you the Old Testament saints and their faith and the instances of faith. Sometimes there weren't very many instances of faith, but there was faith evidenced. And so they did have faith, but it wasn't part of the fruit of the Spirit. That was unavailable at that time. The Holy Spirit hadn't been sent, and the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling and enabling one to reflect Christ by their life. And so anyway, you see here that he says that it was through patience and long-suffering, the long holding out of the mind. They translated this patience, but it should be long-suffering. They suffered long as they were to inherit the promises. Now, he uses an illustration, and so you have an explanation in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, and so this is going to be an illustration of some who had gone on before, who did through faith and long suffering, they inherit the promise. And so God did make promise to Abraham, And so we've come to an interesting thing here that goes back to a specific place in the Old Testament where God made promise to Abraham. Now, you notice he promised to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, when somebody made an oath, when they swore to somebody, it was a guarantee that what their word was true, that they were going to fulfill it. And so when you swore by an oath, a swearing by an oath would accompany a covenant. We mentioned chapter 8 and verse 6, where we have a better covenant based upon better promises. And so our covenant is better than that, the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And so you have we have a better covenant. But this is a covenant that God swore to Abraham. And so he swore by himself because he could swear by none greater. There's nothing greater than God. And so he's the one who created it all. He predated everything, and God is the greatest. He's greater than all, so he could swear by nothing. Now, men, we'll point it out a little bit later when we get down and look at oath a little bit later, that when you look at an oath, men could swear by anything. They could swear by the hair on their head if they had it, or they could swear by their father's grandfather's beard. They could swear by the temple. They could swear by the altar. They could swear by anything. And that was the way men made a covenant. They would swear by something that they would not break the promise of the covenant or break the promise that they had given. And so it was a guarantee, a surety that their word would be true. Now keep your finger here in Hebrews, and I want to go back, and we're going to work back and forth to when God made this, when God swore by an oath to Abraham. And there's a reason I'm going through the context, because when we get down to verse 18, we're going to see two immutable things. And so one of them is going to be his oath. And so let's go back to Genesis 22, and this is when he took Isaac, and when he was told to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to offer him upon the altar, and you have Jehovah Jireh when God provided a ram in the thicket as Abraham was ready to slay his unique, one-of-a-kind son. And so as we come down to verse 16, you have Jehovah speaking to Abraham. Notice what he says here. By myself have I sworn. Now, Paul, he's using he's commenting on an Old Testament covenant when he speaks, when he writes back here in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, it doesn't go back to chapter 12. You pick up the history of Abram at the time in chapter 11. In chapter 12, you have promises given to Abram. In chapter 12, they were personal promises, not a covenant. In chapter 13, he reiterates some of those. It's not a covenant. You don't have a covenant until you get to chapter 15. And then you have the first covenant that God cut with Abraham. And there is a good place to see what is involved in a covenant, where God would swear by an oath. But it doesn't mention that God swore by an oath even in chapter 15. And this is when God told him that he would inherit land, and he gave him promises down in verse 18 and following down through 21. He's going to give him some specific land that he's going to inherit. And so God made a promise. But when God made the promise with Abraham, he had Abraham get some animals and birds and things, and he had to cut them in two, and then he separated them, and God walked through between the animals. That was called the cutting of a covenant. And so in the Old Testament, they often refer to it as the cutting of the covenant. And so when a party passed through the animals that were slain, and the thing that was being said, I promised that I will do this, but if I should break the promise, may the same thing happen to me that has happened to these animals. Well, God cut a covenant with Abraham on this day. And that's what it says down in 15:18. In the same day, Jehovah cut a covenant. It says made a covenant, but he cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, and so on. And so you have a covenant there. But that's not what he's speaking of in Hebrews 6. In Genesis 17, Abraham is now 99 years old, and God speaks to him again. And in verses 2 down through verse 8, he makes some promises concerning his seed. He's going to have a great offspring and so forth, and they will possess the land. There will be kings coming out from him and so on. Beginning in verse 9, though, and those are unconditional. There are no conditions placed upon Abraham and those covenants. In chapter 17, verse 9 and following, you have a covenant that is a covenant of circumcision. And that was a conditional covenant. If they wanted to be blessed in the land, they had to be circumcised. The males had to be circumcised to be part of the nation Israel, or otherwise they would be cut off from the people. Now, those are three covenants, but we come to another covenant, and that is here in 22. And so he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." So he's not adding to the other covenants, but he's cutting another covenant here with Abraham. Now, you don't see the word covenant here, but he did swear by an oath. He did swear that he's going to do what he's going to say in the next verses. But I want to come back to Hebrews chapter 6. Keep your finger in Genesis 22, and we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And in Hebrews chapter 6, when it says that he could swear by no greater, we see that he swore by, God says, "I swear by myself." He didn't swear by anything else. There was nothing greater, so he swore by himself that he would not break the promise to Abraham. And so you can bank on it when God swore by an oath. Now, he didn't have to swear by an oath. Whenever God swore by an oath, or when he cut a covenant, it was a solemn event. He made other promises that were not covenants. But whenever he made a covenant or he swore by an oath, as he did here, then we know that it is a covenant. Now, we find in the New Testament and elsewhere a reference to Genesis 22 where it is identified as a covenant. And even in Hebrews, you will find reference to that, as I recall. But you do find it, and we'll maybe go back and look at one or two of those as we move down through the context. But as you come down through the context, he says, he's now in verse 14, Hebrews 6:14, saying, "Now when he swore by himself, he says, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.'" So that kind of nails down what he swore by an oath. He made a promise to Abraham, and the promise is, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham." He's going to bless him. Blessing, he's going to bless him. And in multiplying, he's going to multiply him. And so that's something we see going back to Genesis 22 again. And so he swore by himself in verse 16. Now, what did he swear? He swore in verses 17 and 18. And actually, you have four different promises, but it's still you can look at it either as the promise given to Abraham, but it has four parts to it. And so he says that in blessing, "I will bless thee." Sounds like Hebrews 6:14, where Paul goes back and he is going back and referring back to this passage. So blessing, "I will bless thee," and it's emphatic, "I will bless thee." And in multiplying, "I emphatically will multiply your seed." And notice the seed here, it's singular. No S on it, and that's right. It is seed singular. "I will multiply your seed singular." There's a singular seed. "As the stars of the heaven," or the heavens, "and as the sand which is upon the seashore," or the lip of the sea. And so he's going to multiply a singular seed, though. And so there's a singular seed, and it's going to become a multiple seed, a great seed. And so this seed, I think we'll go ahead and develop that. Now, as we continue on, it goes on, "and thy seed," this is the singular seed again, "shall possess the gate of his enemies. And by thy seed," we would say, "by thy seed," the singular seed, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And so you have this blessing and a multiplication of a seed. And he emphasizes the singular seed, but yet it's a singular seed that's going to be multiplied. So keep that in mind as we come back to Hebrews chapter 6. He did say, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so he speaks, though, back there of a seed singular and a multiplication of that seed. Let's go back to, let's go back to Luke first. We'll go back to Luke chapter 1. This pertains to Genesis 22 and verse 18. But in Luke chapter 1, you have a reference to the enemies, dealing with his enemies. And this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, who is speaking here prophetically. And as he speaks, he describes what will take place in the future, what would take place, but dealing with the child who's going to be born. And so he's going to raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David in verse 69. And then in verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been from the age, you could say. And then it goes on that we should be saved from our enemies. And so this is referenced back to Genesis 22 and to verse 17 and into verse 18. We should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And so you see the reference here goes back to this one who's going to be raised up in the house of David, though, who's going to deliver them from their enemies. Now, if the Jews had accepted the Lord Jesus at the time when he came during his earthly ministry and offered his kingdom, they would have been delivered from their enemies. But now we find that this did not take place at his first coming. But what he did was he did make provision for deliverance from spiritual enemies, that is, from the world, the flesh, and the devil for us, but not from our physical enemies. But it carries on over to the multiple seed, as we'll point out in a moment. But I want to came back here just to point out that this is a covenant in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. Verse 72 says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And so it goes back to when God promised that there was going to be a seed singular that would conquer their enemies. And so it goes back there, and this was a covenant. Now the seed singular is very clearly understood from the New Testament, moving over to Galatians chapter 3. And when we go to chapter 3 of Galatians, you will see here that there's no doubt in Paul's mind what he speaks of. When he speaks of multiplying, I will multiply thee. There's going to be a seed, a multiple seed. Not just that he's going to have lots of offspring, but we find that this seed singular is going to be multiplied. Now, the seed singular wasn't multiplied into the nation Israel. The nation Israel came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the seed was part of that, was a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a Jew. He was an Israelite, the seed singular. Now, in Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And so we looked at those promises. You can handle them as one promise with four parts, but there are promises there. But it was to Abraham and his seed singular were the promises made. Now remember, your hope comes from promise. The full assurance that they had was from hope, but the hope is something based upon promises. And so you have the promises of God here. And then notice the rest of that verse. He saith not, and as seeds, as for many, we could say, as for many, but for one. And so there's one seed here. So Paul goes back in Galatians, back to the singular seed. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And so there you see that the singular seed is Christ, back in Galatians 22:17 and 18. And so this is a reference back to that fourth covenant with Abraham. And so you're going to have a singular seed that's going to be multiplied like the stars of the heaven and like the sand upon the sea, the lip of the sea, the seashore, and so on. And so God gave this promise to Abraham, though, that it concerning a seed, a singular seed. But the seed is Christ. Now, the seed is going to be a multiple seed. But the seed that's multiple is seen as we move on down the context of verses 26 through 29. And he says, "For you're all the sons," it's not children there, "but sons of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you all," it is plural, "as many of you all as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ." And so we look at this as part of our position in Christ. And so we put on Christ as our outer garment. And so when the Father looks to his right hand, he doesn't look, he sees us there in Christ. So and that's how he sees us in our position, based upon his imputing us, counting us to be there. He reckons us to be in Christ, a result of Spirit baptism. And so we're baptized into Christ. Now we've come through this, and we're going to retranslate it as we do. You have the preposition in and it's compounded and contracted with an old form of the personal pronoun him. And so we would say in him is neither Jew nor Greek. In him is neither bond nor free. In him is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so he comes to a unity here. You're one. And so you have a singular seed, which is Christ, but yet this singular seed is multiplied. And how is it multiplied? It's multiplied by the fact that many are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And so you have a multiple seed then as a result of those who are immersed by the Spirit into Christ. And so in Christ, there are no racial distinctions. There are no social distinctions. You have no, and you have no gender distinctions in Christ. And so in Christ, there is a unity, a oneness, but that's in Christ, and that unity should carry over down here to earth. Now, in verse 29, we see that we have a connection then back to Abraham's seed, that we are not Jews, we don't become Jews, we don't become part of the nation Israel. But notice verse 29, "And it's a first-class condition, so we would say, and since you are Christ, since you belong to Christ," possessive idea, "then are ye Abraham's seed." So you're not Abraham's physical seed. You don't become a Jew, as some believe, but you are Abraham's seed. Why? Because you are in Christ, who is Abraham's seed physically. But you are in him, and you are the multiple seed. He's the singular seed, as you saw back in verse 16. "And to thy seed, which is Christ," your singular seed, the one seed. And yet now there are many who are Abraham's seed, the multiplication of that seed. And that includes the saints in Galatia. It includes the saints down through since the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, those who are in Christ. And so you're Abraham's seed. And now notice the clincher at the end, and heirs, according to or measured by the promise. And so it goes back to the promise. The promise, what promise? The promise made back in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, 17 in particular, that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so back over in Hebrews chapter 6 again, he said this was the promise that God made to Abraham. Now in verse 15, Hebrews 6:15, "And so after he had patiently endured," the word patient there, again, it's the same word that was translated patient up above, back up in verse 12, but it's the word after he had long suffered. He had suffered long. And so he had a long holding out of his mind, but he did suffer long. He obtained the promise. And so he hit upon the promise. And so things did work out for Abraham in the end, as God had given him promise. But in verse 16, he moves on away from Abraham now, and he says, "For men, truly, men indeed," we could say, but truly, verily there, it's just emphatic, for men indeed swear by the greater. And so God, he couldn't find anybody greater to swear by, but he swore by himself. But when it comes to men, they swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And so if a man makes swears by an oath, it's a guarantee. It's supposed to be a guarantee that he will perform it. Now, I want to go back to, I should have had you keep your finger in Galatians 3, but we want to go back and look at one other verse there. This is an important another verse that's important when you study the concept of covenants. And one reason that we say, now a lot of people will go back to Abraham and say it's one covenant, and yet there are changes and additions and complete changes sometimes in those covenants. You just go to the covenant in chapter 17, 9 and following with the covenant of circumcision. It's obvious that's not the same as Genesis 15, where he promised him land. And it's not the same as the one in 2 through 8 in that same chapter. And it's not the same as the one in 22. And so when you look at this, though, Galatians chapter 3, we want to look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, that is, if you ratify this thing, it's been ratified, it's something that's accomplished with the result that it's done, no man disannulleth. And so you don't annul it. You don't take anything away from it when a man makes a covenant. His word isn't any good if he can annul it and get rid of it, or if he can change it in any way, or addeth thereto. And so a man, when he makes a covenant, he wouldn't take away from it, he wouldn't add to it. If his word was any good, he would keep his word. And so he wouldn't change the covenant. And so when a covenant was made, when it was ratified and sworn by an oath, that was it. That was good. And so that was the covenant. The word was given, and that was something that was a guarantee, intended to be a guarantee. Now, men could break a covenant, but with God, he doesn't. But the implication there, moving on to God's covenant with Abraham in Galatians 3, is that if a man won't change a covenant, if he won't take away or add to a covenant, God doesn't either. And so God doesn't change his covenant. And so that's something to keep in mind as we move on down in the context here. And so he goes on, wherein God willing. And so it's interesting, the word willing here is the word to determine. It's a determinative will of God. It's a participle. But God, wherein God determining more abundantly to show, and here he's going to give a demonstration. He's going to give proof unto the heirs of the promise. Now, who are the heirs of the promise? We noted that back in Galatians 3 in verse 29. We're heirs of the promise. And so we are heirs of the promise. But he was determined to show, to give a graphic demonstration, a proof unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his determinative will, his counsel. And so this goes back to God's decree, to his determinative will. This is boule, his boule. And the verb in the participial form that we saw willing was the boulamai, the verbal form of it, but the immutability of his counsel. Now, as we look at the immutability of his counsel, let's go back for a moment, and we'll go back to the book of Ephesians just to look at God's determinative will. This is the word that Paul used in Acts chapter 20, when he was back in Ephesus, that he taught the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. But I want to look at Ephesians where we see the term used, and it kind of we won't set the decree up here. But we will demonstrate that this is the smaller term when it comes to God's will. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, in whom also we have, it says we have obtained, it really should read, we have been made an inheritance, having been predestinated. And remember predestination to mark off beforehand. God has set the bounds. He's marked the bounds off beforehand that concerning our salvation and this predestination, this proharidso, this marking off beforehand, was measured by the standard of his purpose. It was according to his purpose. And so who energizes, worketh, or energizes all things. Now notice how he energizes all things or works all things. It says after, you could say measured by, or down from the counsel, the determination. And so the determination, the determinative counsel from, and I would take the of there would be the idea of an ablative of separation of, as to source, from his own will, from his own desirous will, his own thelo. And so the boule comes out of his thelo. And so God made some determination, but it came from his thelo. And so he, he speaks of the immutability of his counsel, though, his determinative will. When God determines it, he doesn't change it. And so, and it's something that's immutable, it's unchangeable. Now, we only find this word immutable in this context, and we find it here in verse 18. And as we look at verse 18, we'll see that he speaks of two immutable things. The word immutable just means unchangeable. And we could go and look at some references, and that's what I'm trying to decide whether I got too bogged down at the beginning. So I just got down to verse 18, and we're not going to make it unless I just skim over it. So I think I'll save some of this for next week. We could go on. But anyway, when we look at the immutability, God in his nature, we use the word immutable to describe God's nature as one of the characteristics of God's nature. And that just means that God does not change. God in his essence and his attributes, in his nature, God does not change. And so God is unchangeable. He's immutable. And just as God in his character and in his nature is immutable, we find that his determination is immutable, unchangeable. And so God is immutable, but his determination is immutable. It's unchangeable. And so God doesn't change, nor does he change what he's determined. Now, he does change. He out of his desires, he had many desires, and he chose out from his desires things that he determined that he would do. And so there were some things that he chose out from that he would do. Those he will do, and you can depend upon it. And it goes back to the promise from which we have hope. And that hope is something that was important to these Jews in Jerusalem who were enduring persecution and suffering, and they did need some strong encouragement at this time to live the Christian life and to get their minds where they needed to be, going back to the promise that they are one together with Christ in Abraham, the multiple seed of Abraham, going back to the promise to Abraham. They're one with Christ, and they can live now because they are one with Christ here on earth. Now they can live out the life of Christ, which is within them, but they need to get their mind where it needs to be. And that's up in the heavenlies, and that's where we are to frame our minds, is up in the heavenlies. Well, I don't know what we'll do next week, but we'll try to finish off this and try to tie it together next week. So as my mother used to do in our young people's meetings, she would read up to the most exciting point in the book, and then she would close the book and say, come back next week to hear the end. Well, you can come back next week if you'd like to hear the end. Father, we're grateful again for your word, and Father, that we do have a hope based upon better promises, which means that we do have a better hope as we anticipate the coming of your Son, when he will come and catch us away. But we know at that time that we will be absolutely like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we are thankful for the hope that is set before us and for the practicality of that in our daily lives when we focus on it and when we focus right now on our position in Christ, who we are in him, and what we have in him. And when we relate to that, we're thankful that we can be some good down here on earth when our minds are focused where they ought to be. And so, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to look at your word. Amen.